Dear Heavenly Father, we're so pleased to be here this morning. Gosh, it's been just a beautiful week here after last time. And last week, I thank you for the precipitation. We didn't have that, but the weather's been just gorgeous. It's always a pleasure for us to be together with Drew and continue to learn and explore these different passages and expand our minds and our understanding of the love that you have for us and what you and your Son have done for us years and thousands of years. And forgive us for being such slow learners. We're trying. And please bear with us. We pray for all the shenanigans that are going on in the Middle East and hope it comes out to a confident and resolute situation or remedy over there that will be best for all parties concerned. We ask that you continue to watch over us, give guidance to our elders and other people here in the church, and see us here next week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Moving along. If somebody would like to lead us off by... I just want to remind us as we start chapter 12 that there's no break between the end of 11 and the beginning of 12. And although we did that, we should back up and remind ourselves. It says in verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom here.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Now, just to remind us, it wasn't a coincidence that God is having them go to Gilgal for this coronation. It could have been done anywhere, but he's making a distinct point. What is at Gilgal?
The ark. Is that correct?
Well, that was in Shiloh. Before they moved.
The Ebenezer?
Yes. There is an Ebenezer there made up of the 12 stones that the elders picked up in the middle of the Jordan. So in the shadow of the great monument that was celebrating God's faithfulness, celebrating God's deliverance, celebrating God's provision, celebrating God, there they are coronating a king. And just because they did that doesn't mean that God was pleased with it. We've said on a number of occasions, be careful what you ask for or demand from God. He might just give it to you, right? So they are celebrating, and you think, or it has the flavor of all is well, because they've just defeated this really cruel king, Nahash, who was going to come and blind, one eye of all the people, and just really a nasty guy. And Saul had been used of God to deliver them from that situation. It was also at a time of the harvest. So they have that to celebrate. They have the coronation that they are celebrating, and also their victory. So God's letting them know that they might be celebrating, but they should sort of think this through yet again. So he's done this multiple times, and he's not done yet reminding them of their foolishness. So let's pick up in chapter 12. And somebody read the first. We'll start with the first five verses.
Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me, and I have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day, here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said.
Okay. So, Samuel starts off with saying, look, I've listened to your voice and all that you said to me, so I've appointed a king over you. Well, this is in spite of all these continual provocations of God to repent of this idea. Like they should drop it like a bad habit and return to letting God be God. And he set up a government that he used a judge to rule over them. A direct line, kind of like the red line, the red phone straight to God with a prophet. And these judges would judge according to the word of God. They'd explain and teach the word of God. And in balance, if there was a dispute, they would work that out. Did he listen to the people and do that? Actually, he had taken his directions from God, although it is like God was listening to him. Just turn back to chapter 8, verse 7. What does that say?
And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.
So, in the same sentence where he's saying, okay, we're going to give them a king, what does he make very clear? The same sentence. That in doing so, they are rejecting God as their king, right? And he even tells them that he was their king. But they have rejected me from being king over them. So, you have a situation where Samuel is stepping down. They now have a new political structure. They have a new political leader who is the king, who is Saul. And although Samuel will remain a prophet of God, although he will remain the person that God uses to speak to them and teach them scripture, and his itinerant ministry is not over, he isn't going to be their judge. But he's making a point. They are firing him. Right? They're firing him without cause. And he's making sure they understand what they're doing. Had he been reckless and immoral like Eli's sons, remember Eli's sons? They would have a case against Samuel. He's saying, step up and present your evidence against me. You know, you're firing me, but it's without cause. So he says, look, you know, what am I guilty of? What sort of wrongdoing am I guilty of? Have I taken anything that didn't belong to me? No. Have I defrauded anybody? No. Have I oppressed or taken advantage of anybody? No. Hey, have I taken a bribe or perverted justice? No. And when he said that, that may have been kind of a delicate thing because his sons had.
Yes.
Right? They had done exactly that. But they haven't. So their response to him, and then plus the fact, he's making a point here. He has not, and this goes back to God's warning. Remember when he said, a king is going to take. Yes. Samuel simply asked, what did I take? In the name of God and under God's authority and under God's leadership and me being your judge, just what was it that I took? And they have to say absolutely nothing. And in the inference, he's saying, well, strap in because you've just anointed or you've just coronated somebody who's going to start taking, right? They say, you know, you haven't defrauded us, you haven't oppressed us, you haven't taken anything out of anyone's hand. And then he says, well, I tell you what, the Lord, and here's the irony, and his anointed. So not only is God a witness to this thing, but so is this dude that you've just traded God in for. His anointed, your new king is bearing witness that I'm fired today, but it isn't for cause, right? You haven't found anything in my hand, and you have no case against me. And they all immediately say, you're right.
No.
Right? No. We don't have a case against you.
Drew, when he says he's anointed, is he talking about himself, or is he talking about Saul?
He's talking about Saul. I think, because he was the most recently anointed individual. So Saul himself, I mean, there's another piece of the puzzle. Saul knows that there was no case against. So we can look at Saul as an innocent, or we can look at him as a participant. This just didn't innocently happen to Saul. I mean, he is as involved in this, and as time goes on, he's more and more, you know, interested in what's going on. So he says this, which I think is really interesting. In verse 6, he says, He says, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. Who brought you up, or brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Who and what was Moses? What was Moses?
Was he like a prophet?
Yeah, he was a prophet. Aaron was the priest.
Yeah, yes. He was the prophet leader.
Prophet leader. He was the first judge of Israel.
Okay.
First judge. Who was the last judge?
Samuel.
So he's reminding them, you know, you go back as far as Moses, did they, you know, you would think, well, you know, Moses, we all love Moses. Moses was a great guy. Moses was our leader. Everyone has great respect for Moses, really. And what did they say to him? Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Right? Wasn't it Moses about whom they said? Well, first of all, he makes it very clear in Exodus. In Exodus 18:13, it says, he's explaining to Jethro just exactly what was going on. He says, and it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. Okay, so what was that all about? They're standing about and they're in line. They're waiting for him from morning to evening. And he says, it's because the people come to me to inquire of God. So they're coming using Moses first, but then Samuel, as time went on, to inquire the Lord. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, not on my own, but I make known the statutes of God and his laws. I mean, they didn't pull out their Bible and look up a verse. They came to Moses, and he let them know what God's heart or what God's word said about it. So they all loved Moses, right? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. You know, Moses, who they revered. You know, they had nothing but good things to say about Moses.
They wanted their garlic and onions, didn't they?
Yeah, that's right. The verse after, this is so good. I mean, God can just tell a story. The verse after, they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. They were trying to reject Moses as the first judge. This is the next verse. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly. And what did they do? Prayed, interceded on their behalf, and was the advocate for Israel in front of God. We come to verse 7 in 1 Samuel. So now, take your stand. They've just rejected Samuel, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers, and you are now rejecting. Wow. See how the role of the judge hasn't changed much? I mean, this is the same thing that Moses did. He interceded and he advocated for the people of Israel. Samuel now is interceding and advocating for Israel. Who just might be being talked about, pointed to, thought about, who might be coming, right? Isn't that Christ's role? Is that he's, that right now he's interceding on our behalf? He's our advocate before God. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord. So, how many times since this thing got started, since the beginning of just 1 Samuel, has God reminded them of his own faithfulness and his own provision and his own protection of Israel as they are wildly and madly and insanely trying to reject God and choose a man, a very flawed man, to be their king? Here's just one more time. I don't know the exact count, but it's got to be a half a dozen anyway. He says, when Jacob went into Egypt, oh, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, God ignored you. No. The Lord sent a judge. You called him Moses. He sent a judge, an Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Did that go real badly for you? You cried out for help from God, and he sent you one of these guys that you resent and don't want. And yet, he delivered you. God used him to deliver. And like, what was that battle like? Oh, there wasn't one? Oh. And how did you get out? Just walked. Just walked out of the land of Egypt. And then when the army came and threatened you and you were about to be killed, glub, 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 right? But they forgot their God. Oh, and God promised that when they forgot their God, he would do something. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the captain of the army of Hazor. Huh. They did it again, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines. Oh, and they did it again into the hand of Moab, and they fought against them. And each time they cried out to the Lord, and boy, were they sincere. And they said, we have sinned.
Whoa.
There's what we've been looking for the whole time. They have confessed, therefore they have
repented.
The evidence of repentance is
turning away.
A changed heart and a changed direction and a changed affection and all those many, many things.
Mm-hmm.
They make this claim, we have sinned, right? Furthermore, we have each time, we have what? We have forsaken the Lord. What are they doing now?
Are these politicians? They are, aren't they?
They're serving
whatever.
I mean, this is such a repetitive... I mean, how God, how his patience and forbearance and everything else is just amazing. Well, and if we think this is about them, we're missing the point.
Did they just say, well, I sinned, but they didn't repent?
They confessed, they acknowledged it, and they regretted it.
But
is
they didn't
repentance?
Do anything about it. No. They didn't turn,
so
turn
is
away.
So is confession, admittance, and regret, is that repentance?
No.
Now,
it's a change.
It's a start.
In the process.
Elements of authentic repentance,
yeah.
But only elements. Left to themselves, they are not, underline, not repentance.
Mm-hmm.
the evidence of repentance, you all have already said it very correctly, there's a changed life. There's a changed life because there's a changed heart. There's a changed heart because someone did that.
God.
And the way in which he does it, when we struggle with our sin, and we feel guilty about our sin, that's another thing that isn't repentance necessarily. We delve deeply into the abyss of our grossness, and we examine all the cesspool, and we say, "Oh, I'm going to repent of this." No, I'm just going to wallow in the cesspool of the grossness, right? What is the only thing that breaks me free from this cesspool of the grossness? Is it, you know, so when the idea within even Christendom, the idea in Christian counseling and stuff like that takes you back to a place that is so gross, and then you just need to decide you hate that. As a matter of fact, just hate yourself a lot. In fact, why don't you go out and hang yourself? Because that was done.
Yes.
And that wasn't repentance either. So clearly that's not the answer. The answer is a holy, righteous, awesome God showing up. You don't need to go looking down into the cesspool of the wickedness of our lives. Because in the presence of the glory of God, Isaiah needed no help. Isaiah caught a clue.
Oh, yeah.
And Isaiah, in a moment, he was convicted beyond belief. He confessed, but there was more to it than that. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." And the lips were representative of what?
The heart.
What comes out of the heart comes out of the lips, right? So he's confessing his heart before God. And the reason we know that it's genuine is the seraphim goes to the altar and takes a coal. And again, it's all very symbolic and representative. He could have said, "Ezekiel, I opened your chest cavity, I took out the heart of stone, and I replaced it with a heart of flesh." In this case, he takes the coal and places it on his
lips,
which is the expression of his heart. Mm-hmm. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you realize we're watching the salvation of one of the greatest prophets in the history of the world? He has a vision, and in the vision, God shows up. And in that moment, God saves the man. Wow! And it was because Isaiah was over here just looking at all the sin and how awful it was, and, you know, just telling everybody. No. He was overcome by the presence of God. So let me tell you something. You don't have that card in your belt. You don't have that card. Oh, you've got the card when you go wallow in your junk. That's not repentance. The card you don't have is God's presence. You can't demand it. You can't earn it. God shows up and things will happen. Yes?
As you're talking, I'm thinking of two of my cousins that I love dearly that I think clearly by their life choices have not repented. And I talk to them often, and it's funny you talk about wallowing in your sin, because they'll very quickly say, "Well, I know I'm not this or that," but it's like there's admittance of I'm not who I should be, but there's no change. So it's like you said that God does the changing. Well, what can we tell people to do? And as I encouraged a couple of them today, like, put yourself in a place where you hear the gospel, where that's all we can do, and then hope that God does the work. But it's like, you're so right that you can't fix yourself, but you need God to show up. And it's like, people don't go to places where they hear about who God is. I mean, neither of these guys go to church. And it's funny, they won't go golfing on Sunday morning because they feel guilty. But they'll stay at home. It's like, what does it matter what you do? You know what I mean?
There is incumbent in genuine repentance. There's a word that is absolutely necessary, and that is desperation. Desperation comes from the realization that you are in this place with no way out, with no hope, with no solutions. But that desperation, which is just magnificent, you don't come to that place on your own. God is stirring in the hearts of the individuals who he brings and puts in a situation, and then, you know, definitely repentance is a gift from God. We know that biblically. But that desperation that precedes it is also that. If you think of the prodigal, let's just work through his life for a minute. And I know we're going off script here a little bit, but this is super important. He found himself in Pigmire. He had done all the things he knew that he was wrong in doing. He wasn't ignorant when he went to his father and said, "Give me all that belongs to me." Nothing belonged to him. His father wasn't dead. So basically he's saying, you know, "I wish you were dead. Just give me a portion of my inheritance." Well, inheritance comes at your, you know. So he takes that, does a fire sale, which is further insult to his father, goes off and wastes it all. And then his plan B was to get a job, only in God's brilliant storytelling, there's a famine. So there are no jobs. So then he finds himself having to attach himself to a pig farmer, which is, again, deliciously ironic that a Jewish boy is feeding pigs. Okay, it doesn't get better than this. Again, that's the brilliance of God writing a story or telling a story. And Jesus, by the way, did it off the cuff, right? So just, there's the story. And it says, "And when he came to his senses," oh, he caught a clue. Here's a guy. Finally, he's getting it, right? Things are so bad for him. He's in the mire. Oh, you want another ironic, beautiful illustration? I'm standing in pig mire, right? This is what my life has become. And as I've told you, there's nothing more pungent on the planet than pig mire. I mean, I grew up in Florida with dairy cows. That was rough. That doesn't come close to pigs, okay? I mean, just, you know, no one has ever had sinus issues who lived near a pig farm. No, you just don't suffer from that. It's cleared up all the time. So anyway, he says, when he came to his senses, that phrase is only used twice in the whole Bible. One of it here, which is descriptive, the other defines it. The other place will tell us what it is and how it works. So you can turn there. It's 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. It's the only other place that says it. There's a chain of events, and this is why we're going there. It is absolutely essential. Second Timothy 2, verse 25 and 26. It starts off by saying, "If perhaps God may grant them repentance," okay, that's the first link in the chain, "leading to the knowledge of the truth," and in this particular case, it was his reflection on his home life, on his upbringing, on the kindness and love of his father, how even the servants loved him because of his grace and mercy and kindness to them. And so he's remembering all the things that were good about his father, which leads then, so you have, if perhaps God grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, so that they can come to their senses, right? Having been held captive by the devil to do his will. There's five things there, right? When you deal in addiction, it's the most beautiful thing in the world because that verse works forwards and backwards. If you are being held captive by the devil to do his will, you need to be set free. You need to escape the snare of the devil. The only way you can do that is if you come to your senses. Oh, wait a minute. I can't come to my senses unless I have had the knowledge of the truth. And oh, by golly, I won't get that unless I'm granted, given repentance. This is one of three places in the Bible where it makes it abundantly clear that repentance, like faith, is a gift. It's a grant. You don't have it. You can't whip it out of your pocket. You can't do it. God grants repentance. The other two places are Acts chapter 5, I think it's verse 31, where it says that God grants Israel repentance. And then in chapter 11, I think it's verse 18. I may have the verses backwards, so I have the right chapters. But 11, I think it's 18, where it says that he also granted the Gentiles repentance. So let's see. If God needs to grant repentance, what other group is there? That's it. Israel and Gentiles. Is there anybody else? Right? So everyone who receives repentance, it's been granted him from the Father. Right? So here you have this son who has been granted repentance, and here's the things that happen. This is what's set into motion. What is the first thing you will do if you're granted repentance? The very first thing.
Repent.
That is so good.
That was a trick question. Yeah.
Yeah. God takes a supernova and he jams it in your heart until you do exactly that. There is a burning inside of this young man. There is a necessary, overwhelming need to go home and say to his father, Father, I have sinned before heaven, before God, and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your servants. I have violated everything. I'm not just simply admitting this. I am overcome by this. So what does he do? That's that he determines that in his head. But by golly, he uses his feet to get home. They don't even have sandals on. So that was a painful little journey and probably bloody by the time he gets there. But by the time he gets there, he has a father that goes rushing out and forgives him for all of his sin. No! The story's too smart for that. This is Jesus telling us. He's a genius. You have the father who, first of all, we find out later in the story, the older son is having a conversation with the father. They knew about his lifestyle. They knew about the harlots. They knew about him. How did they know that? Because the father's been keeping tabs on him. Hasn't interfered. Hasn't done anything. He's been keeping tabs on him. The boy is now home. He hears that he's coming home. That's why he's there conveniently ready to see him. When the son starts coming up the drive, he goes, Jewish man, older man, no, you don't do this. He went running out to his son, throws his arms around him, and the verb is, he continually was hugging him and kissing him. Now, we had a short discussion about what he smelled like.
Yeah.
And what his everything about him. And by the time the famine was on, he's probably emaciated, he's tattered, and he smells like who knows what, although we do know what. What we're seeing there is not forgiveness. If it were forgiveness, the story is completely out of order. What we see is unconditional love. The father has no idea why the son is home. For all he knows, he's coming to get some more money. For all he knows. But yet he loves him anyway. He loved his son when he was a jerk growing up. He loved him when he was a malcontent, and you know the servants would have liked him. He didn't pull his own load. He probably had a poor work ethic, whatever. He couldn't wait to leave. He had visions of other lands. He had to get out of Israel because Israel, everywhere in Israel, had the same rules. So he's, you know, he needs to get out from under that. He needs to get out where he can do whatever he wants and sin in any way he wants. Knowing what he had done, knowing that he'd been with prostitutes, knowing that he'd been spending all his hard-earned money and his whole inheritance, the father went out and loved on him anyway. It's an incredible moment. And this is what happens. Somehow or other, the son, I mean, it had to cross his mind. Hey, Dad loved me. Why don't I just shut up now? If I bring up this other bit about repentance or about my sin, maybe he'll think less of me. That never crosses his mind. He's there for one reason, that's to repent. So somehow or other, he disengages from the father, and he says, Father, you know, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.
ding, 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 ding. This is repentance. This isn't confession, it's repentance. Now and only now, the Father then turns to the servants and then says, bring out all this stuff. If he was forgiving him before the repentance, he would have brought all the gifts out as he came home. But the thing that changed between the time that he got home and that the gifts were given was authentic repentance. Right? So, I mean, the story has more pieces than that. It is the greatest story ever told. It's out of the mind and heart of Christ. It is pure genius. And just bumping up a next to it is just kind of... Because he is absolutely nailing this idea of repentance. He's illustrating repentance. This is what it looks like. We've talked many times about leaving everything behind and trusting God moving forward every day of your life. You put all these stories together that illustrate repentance. You have a much better definition visually of it than you could ever ascribe in words of what repentance is. And it eliminates all the confusion about what it isn't. It's far deeper and far more life-changing. It is part of salvation. It's the essence of salvation, repentance and faith. But it's also the essence of reconciliation. If, as a Christian, we fall into sin. That if we aren't desperate to come back to God, we aren't being dealt with. If we don't have that desperation that leads to that desire to repent, it's God's as much involved in repentance as a believer as he was when you were an unbeliever. Just know that. So one of the greatest, one of the most dangerous places a Christian can go is intentional sin. It's presumptive. I mean, you're presuming that God will grant you repentance when you stick him in the eye with a sharp stick. When you're demanding that the God of heaven forgive you before, I mean, you're calculating the sin. You're deciding, well, I'll just repent. First of all, you can't. Oh, you can be sorry. You can regret it. You can boo-hoo over it. You can feel guilty. You can have all these pieces of the puzzle. But it's God who's going to tenderly and mercifully open your eyes and grant you that which you need to actually authentically repent. So I know that that wasn't exactly part of the verses here, but I hope that that makes it very clear what we're watching Israel not do. And more specifically, as we go forward, that we're going to see a man who was the first king of Israel, anointed by God, with access to the prophet of God, access to any and everything, had he wanted it. But he simply didn't. So you can be part of the nation of Israel and be as lost as anything. And not just a member of the nation of Israel. You can be the high priest of Israel. Annas and Caiaphas and others. You can be a prophet of Israel. Balaam. You can be the king of Israel. And it doesn't stop with Saul. It's every single monarch who reigned in the northern kingdom were all lost. And half of them who were in the southern kingdom were lost. Wow! So this salvation of God, this repentance granted by God, this narrow path that leads to life, this small gate that we enter, he's not kidding. So please pursue God with all you are. Pursue God with all of your heart. It is beyond a gift. It's not randomized. It's not just this, you know, it just requires the intervention of God into your life. So if God grants you that desperation or that need for, embrace it with all you are. And talk honestly and fervently with him. And by inference, relatives. By inference, others.
Ties into that verse that says salvation belongs to
God. It does. Yeah. It really does. Okay.
But they forgot the Lord their God. Any other questions on that? I don't want to move forward unless we're comfortable with that. Okay. But they forgot the Lord after all the people that they sent, all the reminders that he did. They come out and they say, we have sinned before because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you and serve you alone. God, you'll be our God. And how long did that last? Until the next time. So, if we're sitting in judgment of Israel, we don't understand that we're looking deeply into a mirror. That's what this is. It's a mirror. So, this is not an accident either. I'm just telling you, the irony of all this is just preposterous. You know, we talked about where they were going to coronate Saul, right? In the shadow of the Ebenezer. Hey, I've got a really bad seat here. I can't see the king. Can we move these rocks out of the way? I'm trying to... See what I'm saying? They're in the way. I need to see the coronation of a king. Wow. Then the Lord sent... Who? Who is Jerubbaal? Or Jerubbaal? That's Gideon. I wonder why he'd bring him up. Because he only puts four guys here. Then Beden, Jephthah, and he includes Samuel. Right? And delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Let me tell you, let's go back to Judges. It's not an accident that God, again, you just can't get out in front of him. He is just so brilliant and everything that he does is with intent. I mean, the places in Scripture, we talked about Gibeah, we talked about Gilead, or Jamash, Gilead. The very place that Jabesh Gilead, the very place that had refused to help Israel, now wanted help from Israel. Look at this one, Judges chapter 6. No, it's not. It's chapter 9, I think. No? I still don't know what I'm talking about. Judges 8. Judges 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, remember after this great victory? Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Really? But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now just take a stab at what Saul should have said. Just reach out there somewhere and just try to grab
what
that God would want Saul to have said.
I will not be your king. God is the king.
Yeah. Perfect. There's no other way to interpret this. God is not happy. And if you think I'm making it up, just stick with me a few more minutes. Because this chapter is all about God's revealing his heart about what they're doing. He's already told them about seven times, but he is bringing out not just a yellow highlighter this time. This is a fluorescent one. Now, I'm sorry, verse 12. But when you saw Nahash the king, the sons of Ammon came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. So you wanted a king like all the other nations, and we've already been on that. God wanted to separate them to be above and beyond and be much greater than the other nations. They wanted a king like all the nations. So now he says, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen. I'm out of this. I'm not, don't associate me with this. When you, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. This is the ultimate, be careful what you ask for story. Do you understand just why God would have been so opposed to kings?
Because they're human.
Because they're human. Do you know that it's about 10 minutes before Saul encourages the people to disobey God? He's told to kill the Amalekites and to kill Agag, and he doesn't. He saves him as a trophy. And what do the people do when they're told to kill all the animals?
Keep some.
They kept the best ones, and they want to use the excuse that it was for sacrifices to God. But what do we know about what was the outcome of the sacrifices?
Barbecue.
I mean, you're having a whale of a block party, right? So yeah, God got the fat portions and a lobe of this and a piece of that. So no big deal. Look what we get. And those oxen and those sheep, they look good. They look real good. Direct disobedience. So that was Saul's influence over him. Let's go forward. Let's talk about a good king like Solomon. Yes.
You were talking about how it was in verse 13. But then look at God's grace in verse 14.
That's unbelievable. It makes no sense. We just aren't there yet. So hang on to your hat. Just one more second. It's a great observation and one worthy of discussion. But I just want to go back to Solomon. Great king. Greatest king. Hey, look, when we look back on kings, we know David is the heart of God and all that. But it's grandeur and of glory. It's Solomon. What did he do? He set up all sorts of altars to all sorts of gods, including Moloch and Chemosh, right outside Jerusalem, for all his wives. Wow. How about, let's move forward, Jeroboam? There's a good dude. Hey, he's not gonna corrupt him with old religion. He's going to make up one. He's going to come up with his own religion. And we're just going to have two golden calves, and we're going to put one in Dan and one in Bethel, and we're going to, you know, worship this thing, and we're going to have holidays that coincide with the Jewish holidays, and it's all going to be great, and we're going to add a little immorality into it to you know, make sure those guys don't go any further south. It's going to be great. We're all going to love it. And they did. How about Ahab? There's a good king. He goes to Phoenicia. He marries a witch.
Yeah.
He goes up there and marries the daughter of Ethbaal, Baal's man, brings the worship of Baal, builds a temple to Baal, an altar to Baal, in Jerusalem. Not a good idea. But he was a king. Did Samuel ever do those things? Did Moses ever do those things? How about Manasseh? We'll end with this one. How about Manasseh? There was not a more wicked king to ever reign, I don't think, in Gentile land, or, and it wasn't even Israel, it was Judah. He practiced divination, he practiced witchcraft, sorcery, they offered babies, I mean, they killed babies. There wasn't anything that was despicable that they weren't involved in. It was as grotesque. They had taken the religious fervor of Canaan and had perfected it. Wow. And yet, this comes right back to just a minute ago. God saved that man. There's nobody beyond the salvation of God. And there's nobody that doesn't need it. Right? Okay, so let's go to verse 14. There we go. Right now, I'm looking for fire from heaven. I'm looking for ashes and Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm looking for the earth to split open. I'm looking for floods. I'm looking for all these things. And no, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. What? God is making a concession that even though you've taken this great big pole and jammed it in my eye, instead of eliminating you from the face of the earth, if you will turn your hearts to me and turn your affection to me. This sounds so different than chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord your with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the Philistines. This has been God's message again and again and again. And the problem is, every time they confessed their sins, they didn't repent. So I am so happy with this class, because I'm not going to fool you on the difference between repentance and something that's shy of that. So he says, but if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So he's saying, here we go. This is Deuteronomy 28 in miniature. The first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28, oh, the blessings. Like the next 100 verses. It's a long chapter. But the rest of the book is devoted to the curses, right? I mean, there's a whale of a lot of them. And so he's saying, do well, serve me only, love me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, no graven images. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're good. But if not, there are some things that will come your way. And God gets even, doesn't he? He gets really mad, loses control, loses his temper, and he comes after you with all the force of heaven. Let me just remind you, all the force of heaven, let's see, it took one angel to subdue Satan, throw him in a pit, and close him up for 1,000 years. One. So I don't think he's unleashing the power of heaven, do you?
No.
So when he gets angry, what have we said his anger was? Please, please, what is his anger?
Isn't it righteous? Does it bring you to?
It's God expressing his great displeasure in your behavior. He does that by turning the heat up so that your behavior changes. He's after what? What is he provoking every time he expresses his anger?
Repent.
Oh, does he do that for unbelievers? Does he do it for believers? Does he do it for Israel? Does he do it for Gentiles? I thought if you were a Gentile, he was doing it to you. And if you were an Israelite, he was doing it for you. No, until judgment, the only thing he does is for you. And we have drawn a line in the sand. We understand the difference. In judgment, he's not doing anything for you if you're on the wrong side of it, right? That is the time where there is no other opportunities to repent. Okay. All right, verse 16. This is so good. I think we have just enough time to finish 16, 17, 18. Even now, take your stand and see the great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. This is a clear, sunny day. This is, you know, harvest. This is in daylight. God is going to give you a sign. He's going to leave an impression upon you. Do you remember the impression that he left on them in Exodus chapter 20? We had Sinai. What did Sinai look like? A volcano. It's billowing smoke. While it's billowing smoke, there's thunder and lightning and earthquake and trumpets, and it's sensory overload, right? It was fearsome. And why did God choose to show up like that instead of a little lamb?
They might respect, get their attention.
Exodus 20, he tells us, we don't have to guess. It says, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it and trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. It's a little late for that. He's already been speaking. So that's not a true statement. But this is what he does say. Then Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. He came like this to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. That's why he did it. He left a mark on their conscience. He left a mark that God isn't to be trifled with. He left a mark that God is this powerful. There's no way they, so anyway, so why is he doing this? Why is he going to give them a sign? Let's find out. Isn't it wheat harvest today? So what time of year is it? Fall, early fall? Does it normally rain like banshees? No. As a matter of fact, God is so kind in the cyclical climate cycle that when it comes time for harvest, I mean, like, you know why farmers don't cut wheat when it's raining. What happens to it? It'll mildew and rot, right? Yeah. So what are you going to do with wet wheat or wet rye or wet everything? Are you going to be able to shuck that and throw the husk into the air? And no, you can't. You'd have to wait it out and let it dry. So you don't want it to rain when you're harvesting. And this apparently was a nice, beautiful blue sky day, right? He says, is this not wheat harvest today? Hey, this is something to celebrate, right? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Do they want rain?
No.
No. But here's an irony. You'll recall that once before, when the Philistines had attacked Israel, that God intervened. So if you turn back to chapter 7, verse 7, 7:7. And when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they were there to worship God. They weren't there as an army. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. They were ready for battle. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against his enemies. Against his enemies, the Philistines, and confused them. Against his enemies, he thundered. Oh, so what is he saying? Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder against whom? His enemies. Who are? Israel. He's making a point. I mean, they can't be missing this. They understand what he's saying. Do not be my enemy. He just got through saying that if you are with me, things will be great. If you turn your back on me, friendship with the world is enmity. You're an enemy of God if you embrace the world, right? Is it? He says, so he sent thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great. What is the purpose of him sending thunder and rain? To expose the wickedness. What wickedness?
which you have done in the sight of the Lord. What is that wickedness? Oh, by asking for yourselves a king. Can he be any more explicit? I mean, is God just saying, well, it's not that big a deal that you have a king? I'm going to go along with it. He's calling it evil. He's calling it wickedness. He's calling it all sorts of things. He says in verse 20, he calls it evil. So, last verse. So, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. What a wonderful statement, right? They all... There you go. So good. They feared. They were afraid. They showed respect. They showed reverence. They showed awe. They trembled. But they did not... repent. And we know that. How do we know they did not repent? What never changed? Their behavior. And their behavior didn't change because what else didn't change? Their heart. So, I'm telling you, Scripture is such an amazing gift. God's genius just jumps off the page all the time. There are no added nothings in the Bible. And there are no things important that are left out. I mean, it's mind-boggling when you see how it all ties together and his patience and forbearance. Oh, my goodness. What a God we serve. Mm-hmm. Let's pray.
Can I say
yes.
A comment before?
Sure.
I've never thought of this, but thank you for this. It sparked my memory about thinking about they had a king. Why was it bad that they had a king? What's the big deal? Well, it just dawned on me. God was their king. Well, the difference is God is always good.
Yes.
And kings, as you just said, always are bad.
That's right. God always influenced them for good. Always gave them a judge that pointed them to good. You get a man in there that's egotistical and everything else, he's going to set a different example. He's going to set an example of corruption. And each of these kings took Israel or Judah or both with them. Every time. And so we don't understand the ramifications. We don't know the consequences of our desires and what we're demanding of God. God does. So when are we just going to let God be God? Because he knows what he's doing. And he shows us again and again and again through these chapters in 1 Samuel just what a genius he is and just how awesome his plan is and how foolish we are not to embrace it. Right? Let's pray. Father, we are absolutely in awe. I pray that our awe and reverence is the kind of fear that loves you. I pray that when we come to those places where we need to be reminded of our sin and be convicted of our sin, that would lead us immediately into repentance and not regret and not simply, worldly sorrow. We thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. We see that how faithful you are, that in spite of our behavior, you continue to love on us and promise us if we'll just turn our hearts, you'll be there. And when we don't, you're faithful to send provocations to encourage us and provoke us to repent. Thank you for being you. In Christ's name. Amen.